Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. But there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. For several days he was with the disciples in Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Well, like many of you already know, I grew up in a pretty evangelical tradition, the kind where people like to ask you all the time, "When were you saved?" I always struggled with this question because I could never really remember when I was saved, so to speak. I remember talking to God as a small child. I remember as a kid pretending to be a pastor and baptizing my cousin in the country club pool. I remember being terrified of hell after going to a performance of Heaven's Gates, Hell's Flames. I hugged my pillow for nights, begging repeatedly for Jesus to enter into my heart. I remember when I started to become curious about the Bible. I remember responding to dozens of altar calls in junior high and high school. I remember a moment in the mountains when the Spirit felt really near to me, and I remember once at camp feeling like God was calling me to be baptized. But I was never really confident at which of these moments I was quote-unquote saved. So this used to bother me as a kid because I thought if I couldn't recall a specific moment in which I was saved, then how could I be sure that any of these experiences really counted? So because of that, to be safe, I just kept responding to every opportunity for salvation that I could get, because salvation was presented to me like some kind of fire insurance. And naturally, I wanted to make sure I had it because, well, who wants to burn for an eternity? I don't really understand salvation this way anymore. So now when asked, "When were you saved?" I like to say sometimes, "Oh, somewhere around 2,000 years ago." Or, like another one of my friends likes to say, "Well, just again this morning, actually." Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Often when people ask a question like, when were you saved? What they really want to know is your so-called road to Damascus story. When did you finally see the light and leave behind all of your dark and sinful ways? If you haven't noticed, the term road to Damascus has become sort of shorthand for religious conversion. Over Christmas, Matt bought me a book on the prophecy of Bob Dylan, and even he has a song called Damascus in which he talks about his own religious conversion. Obviously, this phrase, road to Damascus, comes from our story that we read this morning in the book of Acts, where Saul, soon to be known as Paul, is traveling to Damascus and persecuting Christians along the way when all of a sudden he's blinded by a light from heaven and he hears the voice of Jesus. Now let me just pause here and ask, how many of you have ever been walking along the road or driving in your car when all of a sudden a bright light from heaven blinds you and the voice of Jesus speaks to you? Now maybe you've had a figurative experience like this, but how many of us have literally ever had an experience like this? I didn't think there'd be any of us, which is why I'm not so sure road to Damascus is a good shorthand for religious conversion. In fact, I don't even think the miracle of this story really happened until later. But before we get there, let's back up for a moment. We are told that Saul was going from town to town, arresting and persecuting Jews who believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And when we tell this story, Saul is the villain, the bad guy, and in many ways, he is. But I think in order for us to grasp the fullness of this text, then we need to remember that Saul saw himself as the good guy, trying to protect the faith. Saul understood his love for God that in such a way that he wanted to stamp out anything that in his view dishonored God. And in this case, this meant Jews that were following Jesus. Saul saw Jesus' followers as those within his own faith who needed rescue from their error. He wanted to clean up his own faith community and rid it of the straying unrighteous ones. So as far as he was concerned, he wasn't going after people just to persecute them. He was trying to correct those he felt were contaminating the faith. See, Saul is actually the classic example of any devout person who is so determined to do good that they are blinded, literally, to the destructive consequences of their own purity campaign. When we keep in mind that Saul considered himself to be righteous, we get a hunch that he must have been shocked not only by the flashing light from heaven, but by the accusation of persecution. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Can't you just imagine now his shock? All this time, he thought he was advocating for God, when all the while his own religious commitments were actually obstructions. He thought he was holding firm to sacred values, but instead he was blinded from God's mission in the world. You see, no one thinks of themselves as a persecutor in the stories we tell ourselves about our own religious commitments. In fact, we all would be equally as shocked if we were to hear Jesus say to us, "Why do you persecute me?" But friends, we too are often blinded by our own righteousness. And the sacred values we hold, if grasped too tightly, can actually keep us from God's mission in the world. But on to the miracle moment. Saul, who thought of himself as the hero, had been persecuting Christians left and right. He approved the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, and now with the full support of the religious authorities in Jerusalem, he was headed to hunt down all of Jesus' followers, so that he could bind them, deport them to Jerusalem, and force them to stand trial, where they would then most likely be killed just like Stephen. Most of Jesus' followers in Damascus, including Ananias, had been warned that Saul was coming, and naturally they were afraid. Now, I don't know about you, but if I were in their situation, I would avoid any contact with Saul altogether. In fact, I'd probably go into hiding until I knew for certain that he had left the city, even if I had heard in a vision, like Ananias, that Jesus wanted me to go and actually seek Saul out, I'd pull a Jonah and go the exact opposite direction. Which is why this is where I believe the miracle begins. This moment with Ananias, when having every reason in the world to run, he didn't. And because of him, everything changed. It's amazing to me in our story that Ananias somehow chose to abandon his fear and decided not only to approach Saul, but to do so in love. Did you notice that when he went to him, he didn't just call him by name, but he called him brother? Ananias lays his hands on Saul, the man who, remember, has been hunting him down, breathing threats and murder against him and all the other disciples of Jesus. And he places his hands upon him and says to him, brother. Friends, I think this was the miracle moment. See, there is no justice, as we understand it, in a man seeking out his persecutor, laying hands on him, and calling him brother. I'm fairly certain that I cannot muster up that kind of reconciliation on my own, but I have seen it happen, and it's happened to me. I may not be able to tell you my road to Damascus moment when I was blinded by a great light and heard the voice of Jesus, but I can tell you about the love of others that have touched my soul and called me sister when I definitely didn't deserve it. I can tell you about my own self-righteous journeys that have blinded me from God's mission in the world and how I've been saved again and again by the love and courage of someone else who was willing to call me their sister. Brother, Ananias said. It was the perfect one-word sermon. This act of forgiveness and reconciliation was so powerful that it caused the scales on Saul's eyes to fall. Saul's old, dualistic, violent ways of seeing evaporated in the face of undeserved mercy and reconciliation. Friends, this is salvation. And thanks be to God that it happens to us again and again and again, because as it turns out, we are prone as religious people to become so obsessed with our own commitments and values and righteousness that before long we find ourselves lost again, thinking we're the heroes when often we might be doing more harm than good. Yes, God blinded Saul, but the love of Ananias gave him sight. Don't you see? Our conversions are wrapped up in each other's. Ananias's conversion from fear to love gave way for Saul's conversion from Christian persecutor to Christian advocator. Love is what paves the way for us all. Love is what saves us. And yes, we cannot muster up that kind of love and reconciliation on our own, but the good news is we don't have to, because Jesus went first. Notice how right before he died on the cross, Jesus asked God to forgive those who put him there. Jesus laid hands on his own deniers, made breakfast for them, and brought them peace. This, friends, is what allowed Ananias to lay hands on Saul and call him brother. This is what allowed Stephen to ask for the forgiveness of Saul and the others who killed him the moment before he was stoned to death. And this is what allows us to extend grace, mercy, and love to. Many of you may know, but yesterday we lost a great prophet and patron saint for love in this world. Rachel Held Evans was a blogger, author, and speaker. She wrote several New York Times bestsellers. She was a voice for the wandering evangelical, and she's helped to shape so many people's faith. HPUMC was actually privileged to have had her as our keynote speaker at last year's women's retreat. She died tragically yesterday morning after weeks of being in a medically induced coma. And her husband, Dan, wrote this of her. She put others before herself. She shared her platform. She always remembered how others had helped her. She enjoyed seeing other people in contexts where they thrived. She didn't hold grudges. She would forget as well as forgive. She had little time for pettiness and a big heart for people. I'm really glad that I got to witness this firsthand. Her and I share a similar upbringing. We both discerned calls to the ministry within traditions that denied us a voice within the church. As we talked about our experience, I noticed that Rachel, while holding righteous anger, also extended love and compassion to those who sought to silence her. This is the kind of miraculous love that makes scales fall, that creates conversions in people, that leads us to life in Christ. My hope, friends, is that God would convert our fear into love so that we may help others to see. And when we are blind, my hope is that others would lay hands on us and call us brother, sister, friend, even when we don't deserve it, so that we might be saved again and again. Amen.